And now, God, as we are about to turn to your word, Father, once again, we just pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified, that he would be lifted up. God, I pray that everyone who is here or listening this morning, that we would just be drawn closer to you. Yes, God, that we would have greater understanding about your word. But Father, we also pray that with that, that you would set our hearts on fire, that our love for Jesus would be intensified. If we don't know Jesus personally, that this morning that we would be saved. So Holy Spirit, we invite you to be at work in us. We invite you to change our lives. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You guys have your Bibles? I hope so. So you can open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 11. Or maybe if you're not going to open your Bible, you can turn on your Bible, right? Depending on maybe your age has something to do with it. But we are in the Gospel of John, and that's what we have been doing for a while, going through this chapter by chapter. So we're going to be in John 11, 45 through 57, and actually starting a couple verses early just to make sure that we have the context for what's taking place here. Normally, I try to set up the sermon and the passage with just a thought that maybe kind of bridges us from everyday life into the text. Helps us just to think about the relevance of it. And of course, as you know, the Word of God is always relevant, right? It's eternally relevant, no matter what book of the Bible it is. And so as we think about this passage of Scripture, it made me, as I was thinking about it, it made me this week think about this, that there continues to be, perhaps you have seen it, a temptation in the American church to water down the gospel. I would imagine if in some of the different religious venues that you've been in, different churches you've been in, or maybe watching on TV, or just reading, just paying attention, you have noticed that there is this tendency to water down the gospel. And what do I mean by that, water down? I think initially we kind of know it means to dilute something, right? Water it down. It's not as strong. And so what we try to do, and I want to maybe give the benefit of the doubt, maybe sometimes in churches when this happens, that maybe there are good motives, benefit of the doubt. And so maybe what we want to do is we want to try to make the gospel and the word of God palatable, right? We want people to hear it and we want them to like it. And so what we end up doing is we kind of remove all the hard edges of the gospel. Anything that might be difficult for people to hear, we just remove that and we tell people what they want to hear. You want a big crowd, that's what you would do. You think there's a danger with doing that? I have to be careful laugh because of my cold, right? There's a big danger with that. Excuse me. Some of you aren't praying hard enough right now for my cold. I did bring something up here to drink. There, I told you I had a cold. There is a big danger with it. The danger of it is that you and I, we need to hear all of the gospel. We need to hear every part of it. And if we are not, what a danger we are in of not really knowing how to have a relationship with God the Father. You and I don't really need to be told just what we want to hear. We need to be told the truth. A watered down gospel is a false gospel and it will save no one. This morning, I'm so excited. This morning, this is what happens when you preach through a gospel. I'm so excited because I have once again the opportunity to preach to you the good news of Jesus Christ. But if you think about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel, what we're going to be talking about this morning is really the very heart of the gospel. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be talking about that and what Jesus has done for us and the implications for our life. And some of it, yes, will be hard to hear, but we need to hear it because it's coming from God and his word. So with that said, that lengthy introduction, let me read for us This is John 11. And I read these last couple verses last week, but I want to start in verse 43. You have to see how this is all connected and what had transpired before you get to verse 45. So here we go, 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with the cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Now we move into the response. What do people do when this amazing miracle takes place? Some of it is going to be pretty shocking for you, so get ready. 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Nice words, right? "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord." Listen, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So, it's a fascinating passage. I know I say that every week, right? You spend enough time in any passage of the Word of God and you really will come to that conclusion. Let me just kind of set this up for us so that we understand what is really taking place. Number one, as I just read again, second week in a row, Lazarus has been raised from the dead, right? So you know that this is the final of Jesus's miracles in the Gospel of John. And they're not just miracles so that you and I would say, "Hey, one day we want to do miracles too. Wouldn't that be neat?" That they were actually signs. And we've talked about that. So what were the miracle signs to? You guys recall? What were all the miracles in the Gospel of John, that Jesus, what was their purpose? They were signs for people so that they would believe in Jesus. Not just mental assent, not just nodding their head, but they would really believe with all of their heart. That's why he did it. And so this was the final great one before he's going to die and rise again himself. And so now in the Gospel of John, we have completed the seven signs. And then the other thing that you need to know is this. There's a transition in the Gospel of John that's taking place right now. As you've been reading the Gospel of John, maybe you're starting to notice that yourself. So for the rest of the Gospel of John, it's really all about the Holy Week. Have you ever thought about that before? The rest of the Gospel of John is really just all about the final days of Jesus. All of it. And so there's 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, and almost half of them have to do with the final days of his life. So if you've ever wondered, and you probably haven't, but if you've ever wondered, are the Gospels really, is the Bible really all that cross-centered? At New Life Church, we're talking about the Gospel, and we're talking about the cross all the time. Does the Bible really merit that? And again, I don't think you're asking that question. But if you just look at the layout of the Gospel of John, you would be forced to that conclusion because they're spending so much time about the final days of Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection. So clearly this is a focus. The last thing I want to say, and this is something that I have been seeing in the Gospel of John working through it, and I hope that you are as well. It's really hard to understand the Gospel of John if you don't understand the Old Testament feast. Have you picked up on that by now? If you don't understand the Old Testament celebrations, if you don't understand the Old Testament feast, then you will have a real hard time understanding the significance of the Gospel of John. And so the reason why I say that is because from now on in the Gospel of John, the Passover is going to be a massive feast that is on full display, a celebration. Kind of think about it like this. So far this morning, chances are good you haven't been thinking about the walls and the ceiling in this room, right? That would be odd, right? It would be if you were really focused on the walls and the ceiling. But yet, the walls and the ceiling are enveloping you. They are all around you. From this point on in the Gospel of John, that's what the Passover is like. It is looming over everything that happens. As Jesus is going to go to the cross, as he is going to be sacrificed, they are in the middle of celebrating the Passover. Don't lose how amazing God's sovereignty is in all of this. He planned every bit of it. It's amazing. So in this sermon this morning, we're going to talk about the significance of the Passover. And again, my prayer for you is whether you don't know Jesus Christ or you do have a relationship with Jesus Christ, is that you will be drawn closer to him in just a love relationship for who he is and what he has done. What he has done for us, brothers and sisters, is amazing. Amen? What Jesus has done for us should blow us away. So let's talk about this story here and the implications for us. First thing we're going to see in this passage is that there are only two kinds of people. So really the first point, there are only two kinds of people in all of the world, believers and unbelievers. Believers and unbelievers. Another thing, and I'm going to read a couple of verses and you're going to see this really quite clearly. One of the things that John is doing in this book is he is showing, whether you're comfortable with it or not, he is showing the difference between people who are religious and people who really know Jesus. And I can't overemphasize that. And this is an issue that we really struggle with in Watertown, by the way. I know you've heard me say that, but it's an issue we really struggle with in Watertown. People who have been brought up in a religious background, but yet really don't know Jesus. The Gospel of John, that separation, the sheep and the goats, is being made time and time again so that you and I would be alert. What really is the gospel? What really is the gospel? What really leads to someone having a relationship with Jesus? Let's see this. As I like to say, with our own eyes, look at verse 45, and you'll see this. 45, it begins this. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So that's pretty obvious, right? Many of them believed. So who are the many of them? What do you think? The many of them are the people. That's why I read verses 43, 44, 45, is so that you would know who the many are. The many are those people who saw Jesus perform this miracle. Actually, after 4 days, Lazarus was decomposing, right? The King James says that he stinketh, I mean literally. So he was decomposing, and Jesus caused him to rise from the dead. And so the text is saying there are a group of people who believed in him. You have to believe, to be redundant, that these are people who were saved, right? People who believed in him. This is understandable to us after seeing this miracle. But then there's another category. Yes, sadly there is. Look at verse 46. You start with, but some of them, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They're like, have you ever had a sibling that was a narc? Have you ever had that? Right? Like, I have three older brothers and a younger sister, and like, there was always a snitch in my family somewhere, right? Someone who would go tell mom and dad. And that's exactly what they were doing. Let me read it again. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And I'm going to come back to the rest of that in a minute. So the text says many of them believed that watched this miracle, but amazingly, some of them didn't believe. Now, you just need to actually think about that for a moment. Does that sound rather shocking to you? If you think about it for a moment, so these are people who had just watched Jesus claiming to be God, and he was claiming to be God because he is eternal God. They just watched him say, Lazarus, come out, and they saw a man who had been dead for 4 days come out of the cave, come out of the tomb with the cloth still wrapped around him. They saw all that. They saw Jesus do it, and then they still did not believe. Do you wonder, like, how is that even possible? And so the text is being clear. Instead of like being part of the many who did believe, what did they do? Brothers and sisters, what was their response? Well, we know, and they must have known, that the most religious people were against Jesus because they went to go tell on Jesus, right? And to say, this is what he's been up to. So they must have known. And so this whole conspiracy starts in the Gospel of John. And yes, of course, there's been foreshadowing beforehand, but now it's really underway, this conspiracy to kill Jesus Christ. So what does that show us? Well, I don't know. Some of it is guesswork, like what it shows. I think one thing it shows is just how hardened the human heart can become to the good news of Jesus Christ. I would imagine you have sat across from people before and you have pleaded with them. I have, explaining to them the good news of Jesus Christ. You've been there before? He came for you. He died for you. He wanted to die in your place, and you've been sharing it with them, and there's just nothing. And it's a terrifying moment, because they're hearing the best news in the world and there's just nothing there. So what do? We pray. We don't give up hope, but we recognize that sin is a terrible spiritual disease. And so we grieve for these people. We grieve for those people in our life who are those who have been hearing about Jesus. Grown up in America where you hear about him all the time, but yet still don't believe. It's kind of a scary thing for sure. You know what it makes me think of is a little bit. Can any of you raise your hand if you remember Hurricane Katrina that hit New Orleans in 2005? Raise your hand, right? Some of you are young. You're like, I don't know, you know. That's okay. True story. I normally try to read a couple different sources to make sure that I have my facts straight. It's not just someone making it up. But during that time, the Coast Guard would send out helicopters during the flood to try to rescue people. And some people would get on the helicopter and they'd be rescued. Shockingly, there would be people who would be on their rooftops during the flood. The helicopter, Coast Guard would come and they would wave them off. True story. They didn't want to leave their stuff. They didn't want to leave their house. They didn't want to leave what they had and actually to be rescued. And some of those people died. And so you can imagine the pilots were like, what are they thinking? I am here to save you. You're in grave danger. But all they're thinking about are their earthly belongings, and they won't receive salvation. We're going to come back to that thought in just a few moments, how that is pervasive in our culture today. Come back to that thought. But that's what it was like. I mean, again, there Jesus is performing the most glorious of miracles. And they walk away and they snitch on him. So how do we explain their lack of faith? We talked about their hard heart. Okay, I think we can all accept that. Here's the next idea. We think we are finding life when in reality we are throwing it away. So please hear this and receive this as an encouragement and a warning. Sometimes you and I can think that we're actually saving our life when in reality we're throwing it away. Well, do we see that in this text? We see it clearly in this text. Look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, and of course they're talking about Jesus, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." A lot of interesting ideas in that few sentences. But what we see here is this, is that the religious people, basically what's the gist? I want you to think about it. What's going on? What's their argument? What they're thinking is this, is if we actually follow Jesus and we believe in him, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to take over, right? Because they want to be in control. The idea of us giving our life and following this radical rabbi, I mean, the Romans are not going to like it. So here's what was going on. They were thinking, no, I like my life the way it is, right? I don't want anything to interfere with my life, my plans, my comfort. And so they were thinking about their own life and what they had, rather than saying, I'm willing to give it all away to follow Jesus. As you think about that, I think about these words of Jesus Christ kind of being whispered in the background. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Isn't that the air that we breathe? That's the American dream, right? And some of us are more involved in it than we know. We think that we're getting ahead. We think that we're being successful. And instead, we're really just kind of leaving Jesus behind. That is certainly, now you might want to be specific. When they say, and that's a good thing if you do, when they say, take away both our place and our nation. What do you think that means? Well, when they say take away our place, a lot of the scholars think maybe that's a reference to the temple, that it could be the temple. So place, but we don't know for sure. And take away our nation, I think we understand that. They would come in and they would just rule. They would occupy. Right now they had limited control. But again, the idea of giving up their life for Jesus, they didn't think it was worth it. But what they were doing is throwing their life away. So let me ask you a question. Are you doing the same thing this morning? Have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ? Or are you trying to protect yourself and your agenda, the things that you want? Are you trying, and your family, are you trying to protect it? Or are you just saying with open arms, Jesus, whatever you want from me, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to be that person, that man, that young lady. I'm willing to do it because I know who Jesus is. The last thing that this text talks about is how we experience the rescue of God. The rescue of God comes to us. Are you guys ready for a big word? Are you guys all alert and awake this morning? I'm suspicious as I look out there. Come on. We're going to use some big words here because we don't want to dumb down the gospel, right? The rescue of God comes to us through the penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Some of you have been in the church your whole life and you've never heard that before. I'm sorry if that's the case. And not to come on too strong, I would never want to do that, right? But to speak clearly, You won't understand the gospel if you don't understand what this means. I know that sounds strong. And maybe you've understood it. Maybe you just haven't heard it in these terms before. And I really can believe that and buy that. But if you're going to go for the bullseye of the gospel, Pastor Michael, give us the heart of the gospel. Don't just tell us all about the benefits and we're going to have so and so forth. But tell us what's really at the heart of the gospel. The penal substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is the bullseye. Do you know what it means? I'm so happy to be able to tell you about it. Look at verse 55. Let's let the text tell us. Actually, what I want to do first is I want to read. Yeah, let's look at verse 50. I'm sorry. Look at verse 50. A couple verses to consider. This is Caiaphas, the high priest. Nor do you understand it that it's better for you that one man should die, listen, for the people. One man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Again, verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And hang on to that word for. That's very instructive. Now, I need to say this real quick about Caiaphas, and maybe you've understood this before, I don't know, but Caiaphas was an evil man. He's the high priest. Think about how scandalous that is. You're going to hear about him again later on in the book of John, right? Like the trial of Jesus will be traipsed in front of Caiaphas. And basically he's like, yeah, let's go ahead and execute him. He's the high priest and he's going to be involved in the murder of the one true great high priest. He's the one who should know better than everyone else. But what's really going on with Caiaphas here? Basically, what he's saying is he's saying to them in very rude language, he's saying, listen, you're dumb. You don't know what you're talking about. He is, what Caiaphas is he's a terrible spiritual leader. He's a corrupt political leader. Let me say that again. He's a terrible spiritual leader, and simultaneously, he's a corrupt political leader, and he's the high priest. I know you're thinking, that should never be the case. That's how deep the corruption went. But what he's saying is this, and I think you know this, is he's saying, let's kill Jesus. Let's kill this guy so the Romans will leave us alone. Basically, what he's saying is, we have our life. We know what's going on here. We kind of like our comfortable life. We're in control of our life. There is no way we are going to follow Jesus. There's no way we're going to yield to him. And so they were willing to go so far that they would actually murder him. And this is the high priest of the nation of Israel. He's oversees the Sanhedrin. Do you guys know what the Sanhedrin is? The Sanhedrin is 70 spiritual leaders of Israel. They're like the religious Supreme Court, and he is the highest of the high. Once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, what would he do? The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. That's the very presence of God, and he would make atonement for the sins of the people, and he doesn't even know God. There Jesus is, the Messiah, and he doesn't believe in him. Craziness. Quickly, I'm going to give you just a little history about Passover. Because I already told you at the beginning, remember, I told you that if you don't understand Passover, this passage and really the rest of the Gospel of John, it won't make as much sense to you. And that really is true. So I need to explain a little bit of Passover so that you're like, okay, now I see what's going on. Now I see how God has been orchestrating all of this so brilliantly, which tells us just how wonderfully sovereign he is. Passover is one of seven feasts, and Passover was a pilgrimage feast. So what does that mean? It means that people would come in from all the cities, and they would go into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. That's what they would do. But why would they do that, Michael? So you ask. Well, let me tell you. Back in the Old Testament in Exodus, God was going to and did send plagues upon the nation of Egypt, right? Just checking. He was sending plagues upon the nation of Egypt because Egypt was holding God's people hostage. They were slaves. And so one plague after another plague. And finally, there was the 10th plague. Anyone remember what the 10th plague was? Yeah, the destroyer. God was going to send a destroyer. He wanted to liberate his people. And so he was going to bring death upon the firstborn in every family. This included animals. And the only way that they could be rescued was what? Is that they could take an unblemished lamb, and they could kill this lamb. They could take the blood and they could put it around their door. And then so if the angel is coming by and sees the blood, the people inside, the firstborn, would be spared. Their life would be saved. How was the Passover celebrated? It was celebrated every year. Passover might be the biggest celebration in all of Judaism, just so you know. And so a one-year-old unblemished lamb would be selected. This lamb would also be eaten. The meal would consist of lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread, a story to be told for another time, why they would do that. So that's just a little bit. I know that's like quick, a little bit of history. But as you think about that, you think about the Jewish people and their Old Testament history, and now we get to Jesus, now you start to understand they are in the week where they are celebrating it. You would think everyone would begin to see, wait a minute, the Passover lamb is here. Jesus. I mean, he's showing all these signs. He's indicating to us. We have seen him perform miracles that no one else could perform. This must be the lamb. And still, so many of them did not believe. But you're unsatisfied, right? You're unsatisfied because I told you that we're going to talk about penal substitution. What does that mean? Have you ever heard of penal institutions before? Raise your hand if you've heard that phrase. Most of you are like, yeah, okay. So what's a penal institution? A penal institution is prison, right? So in prison, people go to receive their punishment. Punishment for their crimes. And so as we talk about Jesus and his penal substitution and how it ties in with the Passover lamb, let me just try to be as clear as I can. God would pour out his judgment and his wrath upon a lamb in the Old Testament. And if this lamb was killed, the blood was shed, God would pour out his wrath and judgment upon the lamb. Then people could live. They would be saved. Now in the New Testament, that's what Jesus is. That's who he is. And so the judgment and the wrath and the punishment for all of our sin was poured out upon Jesus so that you and I could have eternal life. There are people who talk about the heart of the gospel, and they refer to this story as cosmic child abuse. Everything that we just talked about, there are people in religious circles who would say everything that you have just communicated makes God some kind of just evil tyrant pouring out his wrath upon his son. But yet, again, this is the heart of the gospel. Maybe you have a hard time with God being such a just God and punishing evil. Maybe you just don't like that concept. I've shared this with you before. I think when you think about it, you would change your mind. A year ago, here in Watertown, I was on the jury. Remember the story? I was on the jury and I became the foreman somehow because they didn't know how dumb I was. And so they voted, probably because no one else wanted to do it. The man who was before us, this is true, a year ago, here in Watertown, it's in the papers. He was in court because of unspeakable crimes against children. Unspeakable crimes. That's all I'm going to say, because you couldn't handle it. There are people who are on the jury that had to get counseling afterwards. So emotionally disturbing. Imagine the judge coming in and saying, ah, I'm in a super good mood. I'm going to let this dude go. I don't care what the jury says. I don't care about the victims. I'm in a good mood, and I'm just going to be nice to him. I'm going to let him go. What would your reaction be? You would be outraged, right? It's like justice demands that there is punishment for these crimes. And you would be absolutely right. That is the heart of God. It's called justice. Those sins have to be punished. But here's the amazing thing, and I want you to feel this, is you and I were guilty of our sins. You were headed for eternal hell. You were separated from God. And Jesus looked out at you, and he came to this earth, and he died on a cross, and all the punishment that you deserved, he took upon himself. And all you and I have to do is Mark 1:15, we believe in him and repent of our sins, and we will be saved. That's the gospel. And I've got to wrap this up. Couple quick last thoughts. Number one, implications. And we're just about done, really. Famous last words from preachers, right? You need to have a holy hatred for your sin. I know you're waiting for the practical application, but you need to have a holy hatred for your sin. Your sin, my sin, was the reason Jesus died an agonizing death on the cross. Not just culture, like your sins. So how can you and I continue to carry on in our sins, right? And so we need to ask God, God, help me to hate my sin. Jesus had to die for it. Another one is this, we need to know how a person is truly saved. Recently, had someone in our church, they went to a ceremony where an infant was baptized, and the priest told them, now because this infant is baptized, now they are in the kingdom of God. That makes me sick to my stomach. It's not the gospel, right? The way that a person receives the gospel is at some point in time, they recognize, I'm lost. But the good news is Jesus died in my place, and they reach out to Jesus and they are born again. He's the Passover lamb. Have you been saved? Here's the last one. Deep gratitude and worship. I would say this is a good way to wrap this up. As you leave here this morning, you have the opportunity, no matter what is going on in your life, you have the opportunity this morning to stare at the diamond, which is Jesus Christ, and to be reminded that you deserved all that judgment, all that wrath. You and I deserved it, but Jesus took it for you on the cross. And so you can have eternal life. So we have the opportunity to walk out of here this morning with hearts that are filled with gratitude. This is where joy comes from. There's no other source on earth but the beauty, the grace, the mercy of Jesus Christ. I ask you to bow your heads. Have the worship team come on up here. Oh, brothers and sisters, it is a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be able to come before you each Sunday and to preach about Jesus. It certainly is one of my great joys in life. But I just want to, as your heads are bowed, I just want to ask you this morning, have you really given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you recognized what he has done for you, that he's died in your place? Have you reached out to him in faith? Have you been born again? If not, I would encourage you to do that this morning. I would love to pray with you. Come forward. Let me talk to you, explain to you what Jesus has done, that you reach out to him in faith. And then for the rest of you, again, just for that love for Jesus to be rekindled. If you feel like it's waning a little bit, if you feel like you're straying a little bit, just to remember how much he loves you and what he has done for you. We can't overemphasize how amazing it is. We can't do it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the gospel. Father, thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die on this earth and to take the punishment, God, that we quite honestly deserved. And he did it in an agonizing way, but God, he did it because he loves us. Father, may we receive this love. May this love motivate us and inspire us, and may we desire to share it with other people. Father, we want to tell you together that we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.